One little secret that I'll tell you ahead of time, this is for free, is that I'm not an audio learner. And so when I listen to somebody like myself talk, I get lost in the shuffle. And for a while, I think, what's going on here? I just don't keep track very well. So if you happen to be that kind of person, I've sympathized with you, number one. And number two, tell you I'm only going to say one thing today. And so you try to figure out what that is, okay? So that's your goal, is say, he's saying one thing, but he's using a lot of words, okay? And on top of that, I'm going to use a lot of scripture today as well. And so if you're you love the scripture, you want to know where all those verses are, get a pencil out and you can kind of write those down. But I'm going to, actually, I had 25 slides set up, and I thought, wait a minute, that's going to be an overload. So we're going to do 6 slides. But I'll refer to a lot of other passages. So I just don't want you to get too distracted by that. I want you to think, okay, he's saying one thing. What is that? And so if you can kind of keep that in mind, and, you know, you drift off, and you come back and say, okay, what is that one thing he's talking about? Oh, yeah, that's right. That's that one thing he's talking about. And hopefully, as you listen to that one thing, it'll be what God's saying to you as well. Because my real goal is to let God speak through the words that he's given me. Let him speak through the scripture that he's given me to teach this morning. So that's just kind of a little coaching, I guess. I've been a believer now for 48 years. In fact, this last week I passed my 48th anniversary. And one of the biggest surprises I've had in these 48 years is how many Christian friends and Christian co-workers that I've had over the years that have fallen away, that are no longer believers. I never thought that would happen. Read a book this week that talked about, it's called Finishing Strong. He's quoting another book. He's saying that of the people who start out in their 20s in ministry, and full of faith, of course, that when they're in their 60s, there's only 1 out of 10 that have survived. So 1 out of 10 people who begin ministry in their 20s, by their 60s, they're gone. They're no longer in ministry or probably no longer keeping the faith. And so that's a bit shocking, especially as a young believer. I was taught that, well, if you're born again, then how can you get unborn? You know, you're always, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved. And many of you have probably been taught that. But over the years, as I look around, I say, well, that doesn't compute. You know, there's too many people that seem to have a sincere faith, seem to be as strong, in fact, stronger than me as a believer. And now they're no longer Christians. But if you think about Scripture, and again, I'm not going to have you go there, but I'll just quote it. Jesus said in Matthew, let me get my passage out. In Matthew 10, he said, those who endure to the end will be saved. He doesn't say everyone will be saved. He just says those who endure to the end will be saved. And then John picks up on that in 1 John 2:24. He says, so you must remain faithful to what you've been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will remain in fellowship with the Son and with the Father. And in this fellowship, we enjoy the eternal life he has promised us. And what John is saying is, hang on. Endure. Keep coming back to Jesus. If some of you are coming back to Jesus, and that's always cool. I always meet people who say, oh yeah, I used to, when I was younger, I followed the Lord and I fell away, but I'm back. Praise God. Because that's what it takes. You know, it doesn't make any difference how many times you fall. Just keep coming back. And God will renew you. God will refresh you. God will reinstall your faith. In fact, maybe he should show you some things that you needed to understand that you didn't get the first time around. And so, like I said, it's a bit shocking. But the passage we're looking at in Matthew 13 is the passage where Jesus talks about this very phenomena of the different outcomes that we have, that people who respond to the gospel have different outcomes. And so let me read that passage, and then we'll talk about each one of these. Later that same day, Jesus left the house and sat beside the lake. A large crowd soon gathered around him. And so he got into the boat, and he sat there, and he taught as many people as the people stood there on the shore. He told many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. Listen, a farmer went out to plant some seeds. And as he scattered them across his field, some seeds fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate them. Other seeds fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seeds sprouted up quickly because the soil was so shallow. But the plants soon wilted under the hot sun, and soon they didn't have deep roots, and they died. Other seeds fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants. And still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as had been planted. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. So what Jesus is saying is he's using the parable, of course, of the sower, the farmer, who's got really good seed, and in those days they didn't have the machinery we have, so they went out and they spread. And some of that seed fell on a path that was well-trodden, and nothing happened to it. Some fell on ground that was rocky, and it sprouted up. It produced life at first, but then died. Some fell among thorns, and finally some fell on fertile soil. So there's four outcomes he's talking about. And they're all responding to the same word, the same gospel, and yet there's a totally different outcome. So I want to look at each one of those now and talk about what is Jesus saying. And the first one are the people who fell on rocky ground. Fortunately, Jesus interprets this a couple of paragraphs later, so I'm not left alone saying, oh, well, this is my idea of what he's saying. He's telling us what he meant by this parable. We'll look first at verses 18 and 19. Now listen to the explanation of the parable about the farmer planting seeds. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message about the kingdom and don't understand it. Then the evil one comes and snatches away the seed that was planted in their hearts. We all know people who, they hear the gospel, they hear we're going to church, we maybe try to explain to them why we're following Jesus, and it just goes right past them. They just don't get it. Or we're talking to people and we're saying, yeah, I've found this new church, and we really talk about having this relationship with Jesus and experiencing God's love. People say, well, yeah, I go to church. That's their response. In fact, Paul talks about the same phenomena in 1 Corinthians, where he says, in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, talking about the gospel, it is foolishness to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolishness to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles says it's all nonsense. Now, what Paul is saying is there's really two kinds of responses that we get to the gospel. There's the religious people who say, yeah, I get it, or don't bug me. You know, I go to church. I'm a good person. I'm doing good things. I go to church every Sunday, and I don't need to hear what you have to say. Now, those are the people, what I call the religious response to the gospel. They're saying, you know, I'm working hard at my religion. I'm practicing. I'm being a moral person, more or less. And I'm doing the right things, and so I'm okay. I don't need to hear about Jesus. This last week, I read an article on a new book on Mormonism. In the Mormon faith, which happens to be kind of a current subject now in today's media, the Mormons believe that if you do the right things and you go through the right rituals, then you'll become like God. In fact, they teach that God, the one that we worship, God, is really Adam. You know, and so we get to be, if we keep on this path, we'll become like God. And so it's basically a religion of works. Do good things, be moral, have family values, do the right stuff, and God will accept you. That's all you need. And so when a person like that hears the gospel, they say, no. It's all about morality, isn't it? It's all about being good. And if you say that I don't have to be good, it's a free gift from Jesus, then I don't want to hear that because I'm working hard to keep my, you know, to be accepted, to be acceptable to God. And so it's like all religions other than real Christianity. It's a works. You know, it's I earn God's approval by being a good person. So that's the religious response. They say, now, that doesn't make any sense. Jesus, it's a gift of salvation. That doesn't make any sense. You have to earn it. You have to do it the old-fashioned way. Second response to the gospel, which is, again, rejecting, don't get it, is a secular response. And this is what Jesus, what Paul calls the Gentiles. They say, hey, I don't need to be forgiven. What's this forgiveness stuff? You know, I'm basically okay. I'm good. All people are basically good. And in the, at the end of the day, I've done more good than bad, and so I'm okay. And besides, if there is a God, which they're not sure there is, then He's going to accept everybody who's sincere, or even more so. And so don't bother me with this. Don't pester. And I don't want to waste my time, you know, learning all this stuff that you think is important, because I've got better things to do with my life. I need to make some money, you know. I need to have some fun. I need to sort of do the things that are important to me. And so I don't want to be bothered with, you know, having to be a religious person. And so, again, they don't hear the gospel. You know what I mean? All they hear is rules, you know, being uptight, you know, being judgmental. They have all these stereotypes of what it means to be a Christian, but they don't hear about Jesus' love, even though that may be what you communicate to them. It just goes right past. Well, Jesus says, that's like the seed that's thrown on the path. It just doesn't take. He goes on and says, well, the enemy, actually, is involved in this. In fact, Paul expands on that in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, the Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. So that ups the ante a little bit. You know, when you're trying to communicate about Jesus to an unbeliever, and he just looks at you like, whoa, where are you coming from? What planet are you living on? This is, you're much too religious. You know, you need to back down. You need to understand that the enemy is at work blinding the eyes of unbelievers. So they just don't get it. And so when you try to explain it, it's like they don't get it. I had a good friend years ago who was trying to argue about the faith, you know, evidence for the resurrection and all the reasons why he should believe in Jesus. And this person was not responding the way he expected. And he argued and argued, and finally he said, he had thought. He said, I bet this sounds like foolishness to you. And the guy nodded his head, yeah, it sounds ridiculous. It sounds really stupid. And my friend was remembering the scripture, and he said, oh, okay. So then he started praying. Because you cannot argue people who are blind. You can't get blind people to see what's there because they're blind. And unless God opens their eyes, it ain't going to happen. So I always say, give it some time. I think God has designed life to open people's eyes. If you're 15 and cocky, or 16, I'm just going to do things right. I'm not going to be like my parents. And some of you are probably thinking that. You know, wait. You're 21. You're still feeling pretty good about yourself. That's okay. Wait. Keep waiting. 30. Get a couple kids. That helps. You know, and reality starts sinking in. It's like, oh my gosh, I don't have it put together like I thought. And then you get a little older and you get sick, or you have a friend that dies, and it's like, whoa, something's wrong with this picture. What is it? And then you get open. And so if you're trying to bang away at somebody who doesn't get it, just remember they're blind at this point. And when God opens their eyes, you might be surprised. You know, I remember I had my experiences. I just thought Christians were stupid. Until God opened my eyes. It's like all of a sudden I thought, why didn't I see this before? I mean, I'd gone to church a lot when I was a kid, but I didn't get the gospel because I was blinded. And so that's good for you to keep in mind if you're sharing your faith. It's like a lot of people are blind, they're just not going to get it. So that's the first seed. That's the first outcome of the good seed falling on a path. The second outcome is for the soil that was rocky. Here he explains. He says, the seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. There was a young man that I discipled as a young believer. He was one of my best campus leaders. I worked for a campus organization for a number of years. And real vibrant faith and real expressive and could just share the gospel and persuasively was a leader. He actually came on staff and was very successful raising up student groups and had done an incredible job as a staff member for the campus organization I was a part of. So he did that for a number of years, and then finally he decided to kind of retire and went into business. And this Christian friend that went into partnership with him, and they started this business, and my friend was the salesperson and the one who did the production. The friend that he was counting on did the books and ran the office. And everything went along fine for a couple years, and then one day, my friend, I'll call him Bob, noticed this letter from the IRS. He opened the letter, because he didn't normally deal with the mail. He saw this letter from the IRS and saying, you know, you owe so many thousands of dollars in back taxes. And he thought, what's going on? And so he went to his Christian friend and said, what's this? You know, what do you mean? How can we owe taxes to the IRS? He said, well, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. His friend said that. The next week, his friend disappeared. Just left. Another week or two later, the IRS shows up and says, we want the money. And my friend, my Christian friend actually had to go bankrupt because he just couldn't pay the bills. And this IRS is still coming after him. And he said, well, what about my partner? He owes half of it. And he says, well, we can't find you. But we found you. And so we're holding you responsible for these back taxes. Well, my friend got very angry, of course, with his Christian friend. How could this guy betray him? He'd known him for years. And the man of God, because how could God allow that to happen? And so that was the beginning of the end of his faith. He now mocks Christians. He makes Jesus jokes. He's so anti-Christian. Totally burned. Has no evidence of faith in his life at all. And here was a man who had a lot of success in sharing the gospel. And yet, he's departed. He's like the man, he's like the seed that fell on rocky ground. So what is it that happens to people who, when they have hardship or when they have difficulty? Well, I think there's this implicit idea that when you come to Christ, he's going to make your life successful. It's like, you know, maybe you're a mess before you come to Christ, you know, you've caused a lot of problems, or you come to Jesus and everything straightens out. And you have this idea that the main purpose that God has is to assist you to be happy and comfortable and have the things you need. And so what happens is when it doesn't turn out that way, you think, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. But if you read the scripture, you find that Jesus said this very clearly in Matthew 6. If I can get it here. No, Matthew 16. He says, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways and take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? And then Paul adds to this, which is one of my favorite verses, in Philippians 1, 29 and 30, he says, For you have been given not only the privilege to believe in Christ, but also the privilege for suffering for him. We are in this struggle together. You have seen my struggle, Paul speaking, in the past, and you know that I'm still in the midst of it. I'm still suffering. And so there's this, the small writing, you know, in the contract. You know, I've come to give you abundant life. That's the big print. The small print is, yeah, and it's full of suffering. Dang, what was I thinking? And many of us would get into the faith and we realize, oh my gosh, it's not, you know, as I used to say, blue skies and green lights. You know, there are hardships and there are difficulties. In fact, if you're a serious Christian, sometimes there's more suffering as a result of your faith. Wow. And so if you're just beginning to follow Jesus, I want to correct the misunderstanding. You know, Jesus has called you to serve him in his kingdom. There's a privilege that you get to do something that lasts forever. You're doing something that's meaningful. It's going to count for eternity. You get to serve the King. The King is Jesus. You're not His King. He's not your assistant. He's the King. And when He called you to Himself, He's calling you to be under Him and to serve Him. Well, that can save you a lot of misunderstanding later on. And again, I'm not promising that you're going to suffer. Actually, I kind of am. the Scripture kind of promises you that. But, you know, you can always hope that it'll be smooth, but probably there'll be some rough spots in your life. So that's the second outcome, which is you believe at first, but then tough things happen, and you say, forget it. I'm out of here. I'm not going to do this anymore. It's too painful. In verse 22, he talks about the seed that fell among the thorns. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word. But all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the worries of this life and the lure of wealth. So no fruit is produced. Now, I can't think of a more thorny soil than the culture we live in America. You think about it, the two characteristics of our life are anxiety, and I like the way the RSV translates it, the deceitfulness of wealth. That is being America. That is what we live. We're immersed in a culture that's full of thorns. Think about it. What happens when you watch the news or when you read the news? I do the internet now. You read about all the things you should be worried about. You know, there's the economy. There's the election. There's this guy shooting everybody in Colorado. The last one was it Colorado? Wisconsin now. There's a ton of bad stuff going on. When you read the news, it's just like, whoa, I need to be worried. And then on top of it, you know, the Cardinals aren't doing that well. And so there's lots of things to be anxious about, you know, and our culture is bombarding us with things to worry about and think about. In fact, Gail and I, a few months ago, maybe a month or so ago, decided to start having a media fast on Monday, meaning we don't open the internet, we don't listen to the radio or watch television, none of that. And now after 4 weeks, I realized what it is. It's like it's an anxiety fast. You know, I don't have those distractions. I don't have all those things to worry about. And, wow, what a relief. And yet, at the same time, it makes me anxious. Because I'm kind of addicted to anxiety. I kind of need to read the news just for, you know, to get me moving. And so I'm going through withdrawal every Monday. Because I think, oh, I just want to sneak and take a peek and see what happened in the election. What's going on in the election? Or what's going on in Syria, or what's going on in Afghanistan. You know what? After a day of not seeing, I notice the next day it's the same stuff. It doesn't really make much difference. And yet, I'm addicted to that pressure, to the anxiety. Well, Jesus says something very simple, interesting about anxiety. In get my passage here. Yeah, Matthew 6. He says, so don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your Heavenly Father already knows your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need. He's saying, you have a choice. You can live with anxieties. You can let those crowd in and push you. Those are the thorns. And they'll push out the kingdom of God. Like, so what is God doing? Well, who's got time to think about that? I have to worry about my job. I have to worry about my kids. I have to worry about the economy. I have to worry about the election. I have to worry about the Cardinals. I don't have time to think about the kingdom. God's saying, don't let those things crowd that out. That's one aspect of our culture. The other is, as Jesus says, this deceitfulness of riches. We live in a culture that's telling us all the time, if you just have more money, you'll be more comfortable. You'll be more secure. You won't have to worry. if you get a 10% raise or if you win the lottery or something like that, then you won't have problems. Now, again, I like the word deceitful because riches promise you security. They promise you the good life. What do they deliver you? What do they deliver? They deliver you more anxiety. Now, if you're somewhat wealthy, you have to worry about your IRA. You know, the stocks are going crazy. Up and down, up and down, up and down. I don't watch my stocks. Because riches make you anxious. You know, what about the cost? What about the value of your home? Say you bought a home. Well, is it going up or going down? We lived in California for numbers of years. And it was a constant source of conversation. Well, gee, hey, the prices have gone up, gone up, gone up. And then all of a sudden, boom, they're down and everybody's depressed and in debt. Riches promise you something, but what they deliver is the exact opposite. They don't bring peace, they don't bring security, and they certainly don't bring friends. They bring pressure. And so, yet those are the two things that the enemy uses to crowd out what God is doing and what God wants us to focus on. So again, I don't think there's an easy answer. If you're living in this culture, now some of you are living in, or maybe going to go back to Africa, maybe it's a little bit better over there. Some of you live in a third world country or would like to move to a third world country. You might do better there. But here, you're going to be constantly bombarded by what Jesus talks about as the thorns. The anxieties of life and the pressures and the lure, deceitfulness of wealth. Okay, finally, moving on to the best part, verse 23. He explains about the seed that fell on the good soil. The seed that fell on the good soil represents those who truly hear and understand God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as he had planted. This is where we want to be. We want to be like the fertile soil that when we hear God's word, it produces fruit. First of all, we need to talk about what is this fruit? Is this fruit more people, bringing more people to Jesus, having a successful ministry? I don't think so. There was a well-known pastor a few years ago in Colorado Springs that had a huge mega church, you know, thousands of people and hugely successful. Turns out that behind the scenes he was having trysts with male prostitutes and doing drugs. Like, why? What was that all about? You know, he had a lot of fruit, if you're looking at people, but he didn't have a lot of the kind of fruit that I think Jesus was asking for. In fact, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, you know, that you can build for the kingdom of God, but if you build with wood and hay and stubble, there's a fire coming and it's all going to burn. He's really encouraging. He says, the person who does that, they'll be saved, but everything they built will be burned up. I think that's the case for this pastor. What he was doing was built on a bad foundation. He wasn't really submitting himself to Jesus. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 7. Many will come to me and say, didn't we do mighty works in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do these things? And Jesus said, I'm sorry, I don't know you. He doesn't say you didn't do mighty things. He doesn't say you didn't do miracles to those people. He just said, no, I just don't know you because you really didn't obey me. You really weren't submitted to me, even though you were doing all these impressive things on the outside. So what I'm getting at is the fruit that Jesus was looking for is not other people or other things that you accomplish. It has to do with you. Paul says in Galatians 5, if I can get to that, he says, the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things. Let me go through those again. Here's the fruit that God produces in you when you respond to the gospel. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit he's looking for. Again, I think that's relatively simple. That's stuff that's going on in the end. That's stuff that leaks out. You know, when you're living with God, stuff leaks out. Jesus talks about, you know, it's what comes out of your heart. That shows you what's going on. You know, if all the bad stuff comes out, hostility and frustration and anxiety and pressure, that's not God. But out of your heart comes love, joy, peace, patience. That's evidence that God's Spirit's at work in you. So that's what we're looking for. That's what Jesus is looking for, that fruit. Now again, that fruit has impact. You know, I like to say that when Jesus is at work in our life, people start seeing Jesus in us. They start seeing those qualities. They kind of exude out of us. It's like we're reflecting the nature of God by what God is doing in our heart. So how can we have a faith that endures? If you haven't gotten the message yet, that's kind of what we're talking about. How can we do this? How can we make sure that we don't just start out and flame out somewhere along the lines or fall out somewhere along the lines? Well, there's several things I could say, but there's three things I want to focus on just quickly. The first is that our faith in Jesus is at its center a relationship with Jesus. It's for us to experience the love of God on a personal level. It's not a bunch of principles to live by. It's not a bunch of rules and regulations to abide by. It's not rituals that we do. It's not all this external stuff. It's about knowing Jesus on a personal level and experiencing Him on a daily level. I love what David talks about in Psalm 27. Hold it. I'll find it. He says, the one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in His temple. For He will conceal me there when troubles come, and He will hide me in His sanctuary. He will place me out of reach on a high rock. Now, he's not talking about the physical temple. He's talking about the presence of God. So that's what I need. And so David, even though he had, you know, King David had a lot of problems. I don't know if you realize that. But he had problems from the beginning to the end. And yet he knew that his safety and his place was to get close to God and to meditate and to enjoy His presence and to enjoy His love. Jesus was the same way. Jesus had a lot of things going on in His life, and yet He would oftentimes go off to a quiet place and spend time with His Father. Wow. If it worked for Jesus, won't it work for us? We'll be talking about that in the next several weeks, about devotion. Like, that needs to be in the center. If it's all about just hanging out with people and being with good Christian people and going to potlucks or whatever, that's not going to last. It's got to be, the center has to be Jesus. Number two. The most important command is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. That's number one. Number two is to love your neighbor as yourself, meaning that the love I express to God and that I have with God, I need to be expressing that with other people. And I think, number one, that starts with other believers. You know, and then spreads out to people around us. That's the characteristic of a believer, is that you love God, you're going to love others. If you love God, you're going to love your brother. I read this last week, that if you don't love your brother, then you're a liar, John says. This isn't in you. So our love for God, it gets expressed in our love for others. And Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4, he says that if you want to mature, if you want to grow and grow in Christ, then you need to be connected to the community of faith. You need to be part of the body of Christ. There he says, you know, when we are connected to one another, we speak the truth in love. And then we all grow up and mature in Him and become like Jesus. Wow. And so, this is not a Lone Ranger faith. It's not where we go off and be by ourselves. But we are by ourselves, because that's the center. But then we get it supported by other believers that we know. And we use the word authentic relationships here. It means that we get to be real with each other. We don't have to cover. If we cover, it's not real fellowship. we can't be real with one another. But when we're real with one another, Paul says, and we speak the truth in love, we get challenged by one another, then that causes us to grow up. That's reality. And so the first is to have a relationship with Jesus. The second is to have a real relationship with other believers. And finally, the third thing I want to say is that God has made us to express to give away what He's given us. Okay? When we come to Jesus, He forgives us. Most of us have heard that. You know, I've come to forgive you and to release my forgiveness and save you from your sin. Well, Jesus makes it really clear that if we're forgiven, then we need to forgive. It's even in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive me as I have forgiven others. Boy, that's a dangerous prayer if you think about it. If you're not forgiving other people, well, that's going to short circuit your experience of forgiveness. So number one, forgiveness. Number two, generosity. These are very similar. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, or 9, he says, God has been generous to us so that we can be generous to others. In fact, one writer that I've read says that generosity is one of the things that can sort of kick your idolatry of money. Just give more away. Take the generosity God's given you and use it to be generous. That's its purpose. It says, the purpose of God's generosity is not so we'll have more, not so we'll have more stuff, bigger houses and bigger barns, but rather that we'll share with those people who have need. And we'll show the love of God by our kindness and generosity, by giving away stuff, giving away our money. So you see, it's forgiveness, it's generosity, and most of all, it's love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, let love be your aim. Let that be the primary focus that you have. Everything else is all the commandments of God are summed up by loving the people around you, loving God and loving one another. And that sounds kind of trite. And if we're not doing the trite thing, we're missing what God has for us, and our faith is going to shrivel up. So these are things that are meant to flow through us. Forgiveness, generosity, and love. It starts with God. One of my favorite verses, I'm giving you lots of verses today, 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. It all starts with knowing Jesus. It all starts with experiencing His love, His forgiveness, His generosity. And when we let that go through, let that come out, then we're made alive. You know, we experience even more what God has for us. As I was finishing my teaching this morning, actually, my wife reminded me of this verse that I want to pray over you. So why don't you stand, and I'm just going to read from Jude, verses 24 and 25. And there, Jude writes, "Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away, and will bring you with great joy into His glorious presence, without a single fault. All glory to Him who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are His before all time, and in the present, and beyond all time. Amen." So to Him who is able to keep you from falling, we're going to worship Him and show our love to Him now.